Well, good morning. Even as we sing of Christ's ransom for us, it's a good reminder of what we're celebrating in communion today, in the great salvation that God has provided for us. Well, this summer we've been going through the book of Philippians, and today we're going to look at Philippians chapter 3. So Philippians 3, which is page 1060, if you're using the Pew Bibles, and as we often say, if you don't have one, please, if you don't have a Bible, please take that one with you. You're welcome to take it, to keep it. It's yours if you want it. But we'll be in Philippians 3 today. But let's begin with prayer, and then we'll begin to look at it. Lord, I thank you for this great salvation that you have provided for us. And we come to sing of it and to remember it today and to honor you and to praise you. But I pray that you would use it to work in our lives, to change us, that the salvation that you've provided, it does provide salvation from sin, but you use it to sanctify us and to change every area of our lives. And so even as we sing of it and we remember it, Lord, I pray that you would use it to change us as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians 3, and as we look at the passage we're going to look at in the middle of the chapter today, I was reminded of the fable of the tortoise and the hare. Probably all familiar with it. As the story goes, the hare is bragging to all the other animals about how fast he is, and the tortoise challenges him to a race. And so they get ready to go, and as they start the race, of course, the hare, being a fast animal, takes off very quickly, gets very far ahead of the tortoise, and the tortoise is just slowly plodding along. And then the hare gets way out in front before the race is done, kind of looks around, sees how far he is, sees how well he's done, sees how far ahead of the tortoise he is, and so he lies down and he takes a nap. And he naps long enough that as the tortoise keeps plodding and keeps plodding and keeps plodding, the tortoise passes him, gets ahead of the hare, and by the time the hare wakes up, it's too late. And the tortoise has beat him to the finish line. The tortoise has won the race. And the reason that the hare lost is because he became complacent. He thought he was doing very well. He thought he was doing very well compared to the tortoise. So he laid down and took a nap because he got complacent. And so in the end, he lost the race. And I thought of that because here in Philippians 3, Paul's warning us against that same kind of complacency in the Christian life. We're going to look at a little bit shorter passage today. We're going to look at just verses 12 through 16. So if we read them, starting verse 12, it says, "Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." And so we're going to look here at verses 12 through 16, but even if your Bible kind of splits and maybe makes a new paragraph, makes a new section there, it does flow right out of verses 1 through 11. It does flow out of what Paul had said that Pastor Jeremy had preached about last week in verses 1 through 11, where Paul is confronting false teaching that might try to push the Philippians back towards Judaism. And Paul confronts that false teaching, and then he gives his own testimony of how God saved him and brought him out of that Judaism and being a Pharisee and things like that, and how true righteousness is only found by faith in Christ. And so Paul recounts that, and then he talks about what he is pursuing now. He wants that true righteousness that's found by faith in Christ. And then verses 10 and 11, he talks about wanting to know Christ, know the power of his resurrection, know the fellowship of his sufferings. And then he also looks ahead to the future resurrection. He wants to attain to that future resurrection of the dead. And those are very high and lofty goals. Those are good things to aim for. And Paul talks very highly of him personally pursuing those things. But then he very readily admits in verses 12 through 16, he hasn't accomplished it yet. When he talks about those high and those lofty goals, he's not saying, "I've accomplished them all." He's saying, "I'm still working towards them." And even though he has not accomplished them yet, they are still a worthwhile thing to pursue in the Christian life. And really, truly, wherever we are in the Christian life, however far along we've gone in it, we should be continuing to, as Paul says, press towards that goal, press towards that mark. We must constantly press toward the goal in our Christian lives. And so we're going to break verses 12 through 16 up into two parts. We're going to look at Paul's focus in this ongoing race, and then we're going to look at his call to for us as Christians to live with this goal that we're pursuing. And really, it is a unified goal. If we're all pursuing that same goal, we would be unified together as we chase after it. And so we see the focus that Paul maintains in the race of the Christian life. And that's verses 12 through 14, where he's talking about his own personal life. And I call it a race because he's using race terminology. He's talking about straining for it. He's talking about pressing on. It's the metaphor of a race, a runner that's pressing forward towards that finish line, towards that goal that he's aiming for. And he's aiming to win the prize. And in contrast to the hare, who grew complacent in the middle of the race, a good runner is never going to grow complacent before the race is done. And as Christians, we should not grow complacent either. But if we're not supposed to grow complacent, why might we? Why might we grow complacent in the Christian life? There could be a lot of different reasons, but I want to think about three. For one, perhaps we think we've reached an adequate level of spiritual maturity. Whatever we define as an adequate level, we might think we've already reached it, already arrived, already attained where we need to be or where we want to be. There are some Christians that teach that it's possible to become sinlessly perfect in this life before we reach heaven. And so some will think they've already reached there, and so they don't need to keep pressing forward. They think they've attained where they need to be. Well, the Bible very clearly says we don't become perfect before we get to heaven, and Paul says that even right here in this passage, as well as several others. And so we're not going to reach sinless perfection in life, but perhaps we've reached what we might think as an adequate level. We realize we're not perfect, but yet we're content with where we are. We've seen God change us. We've seen God grow us. And we could say, well, no, I'm not perfect yet, but I've seen God change a lot of things, and I'm kind of happy here. I want to stay where I'm at. And yet the call here in this passage and throughout Scripture is when we haven't reached perfection yet, we should still be pressing forward. We might be content with the changes God's made, but God still wants to change us more. And so we might become complacent because we think we've reached an adequate level of maturity. Somewhat similar to that, we might compare ourselves to others. We might become complacent because we compare ourselves to others. We look around in the Christian life and think, well, I'm doing pretty well compared to that person. I still struggle. I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not like them. I struggle with this, but at least I don't struggle with that. And really, that's what the hare did. He looked around, compared himself to the tortoise, sees himself far ahead. Well, I'm doing well compared to him. I can afford to take a nap. And so we might compare ourselves to others, think we're doing well at that. Either we think we've reached an adequate level of maturity overall, or we think we're doing well compared to others. We can become complacent. Third reason I want to think about is kind of on the other side of that. We might recognize that we do struggle. We might recognize, no, I'm not perfect yet. I am still struggling. I'm struggling to do the right things, as Paul talked about in Romans 7 in what Chris read for us. I'm struggling to do the right things that I know I should do, and I'm struggling with sin and the things I don't want to do. I'm still struggling there. And we might recognize that struggle. We might say, well, no, I'm not perfect yet, and I'm not going to become perfect until I get to heaven anyway. And so why should I press forward now? And we might become complacent because we get discouraged. We get discouraged with the difficulty of the race. And no, it's true that we are not going to be perfect before heaven. No, we're not. And yet God's design for us is to keep pressing forward. It is to keep, as Paul says, straining towards that goal, straining towards that prize in pursuing spiritual and Christian maturity. That's God's design for us. That's what God's designed for us to do. And those are the things that we need to be pursuing. And so whether for those three reasons or others, perhaps we might struggle with becoming complacent in the Christian life. And here we see Paul's own open acknowledgement that he's not perfect yet. Like I said, up in verses 9 through 11, he spoke of his goals. He wanted that the righteousness of Christ that comes by faith. He wants to know Christ. He wants to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. He wants to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Those are good goals. Those are high goals. And even objectively speaking, we might look at Paul and say, Well, overall, he seems to be doing pretty well. I mean, he's been, by this point, a Christian for many years. He's grown. He's certainly grown to know Christ better. He has received that righteousness of Christ in salvation by faith that we all receive in salvation. But he has been growing to know Christ. He has been seeing God's power, the power of God that was evident in the resurrection. He certainly has been knowing the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He certainly has suffered as he's followed Christ. He hasn't attained the resurrection of the dead yet, but yet we might say, well, he's done well so far. He's an apostle. He's planted many churches. He's a missionary. He's written several books of the Bible. God's used him to write those books of Scripture. And yet he very easily says, even though he's getting older in the Christian life, even contemplating the end of life in chapter 1, even as he's getting older, he still readily says, I'm not perfect yet, and I still need to press towards that mark. And so even in the good things, he might seem to be doing well with many things in life, and yet he still says here in this passage, he needs to press forward. And again, in Romans 7 that Chris had read for us, there Paul talks on the other side about the struggle with sin, that struggle with sin that is ongoing, that we do face as Christians, and yet the victory that does come through Christ. Conclusion of the passage, there is a victory in God through Christ. And yet that as well, that struggle doesn't discourage him from pressing forward. And so Paul readily admits that he's not there yet, he's not growing yet, but he hasn't gotten discouraged by the difficulties, and he hasn't gotten proud of the accomplishments to the point of growing complacent. Instead, he's saying, well, I still press forward towards that mark, towards that prize. And we see his admission that he's not ready. We see his desire to press forward towards it. Well, we press forward to reach those things because that's why Christ saved us in the first place. Again, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Paul uses kind of a play on words. He uses that idea of laying hold of something twice to connect them together. And he says, well, I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus laid hold of me. And he certainly did that in salvation. And I'm not going to look at it today, but in Acts chapter 9, it recounts the conversion of Paul. He named Saul at that time, but the conversion of Paul, where he's on the road to Damascus, Christ confronts him on that road. And as Christ confronts him, Paul turns to follow Christ. Paul receives that gift of salvation. And it's a very memorable, very dramatic testimony that Paul has. But in salvation, for each one of us, it might not be quite that dramatic, quite that memorable or recorded in Scripture the way Paul's was, and yet Christ certainly lays hold of us as well. God's the one that moves first. God's the one that works first in salvation. Before we loved him, he loved us. As Romans 5 says, while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And even the idea of God laying hold of us, some of the pictures of salvation in Scripture, the idea in Colossians 1 that we're brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, the kingdom of Christ. That God brings us out of that kingdom, not as an enemy to be destroyed, leaving us in the kingdom but destroying us, but he brings us out of that kingdom into his own kingdom. Or as we sang, I believe it was last week, in the song, Jesus, Thank You, once your enemy, now seated at your table. We were God's enemy, but he seats us at his table. God has truly laid hold of us in salvation. For what purpose? Why does God save us? There's actually several reasons. We probably think salvation from sin. God saved us. God lays hold of us to save us from our sin, which is very true and very important. He saves us for his glory, that we should glorify and honor him. But he also saved us. He also laid hold of us so we could be conformed to the image of Christ, so that we could be sanctified, so that after he gives us salvation, he would be working in our lives to change us, to make us look like Christ. He also saved us so we can look forward to that future resurrection from the dead. He saved us to do those great things in our lives, and because he saved us, those are his purposes in laying hold of us. Paul says, well, because Christ laid hold of me for these reasons, I'm going to pursue me laying hold of those things that he saved me for. That's exactly why Paul is saying he still presses for it. He still presses for this prize of the upward call of God, the things God has called us to as Christians. He's still pressing for it for him to lay hold of them precisely because Christ laid hold of him. And so we might look at it, we might say, well, why should I press forward? It is difficult. I'm not going to be perfect before heaven. Why keep pressing forward now? Or on the other hand, we might say, well, I am doing pretty well. And we might acknowledge God's helped us, but God's changed me a lot already. Why should I keep pressing forward so hard? And the answer is, well, this is why Christ laid hold of us. It's because Christ has saved us. Christ saved us so we would pursue these things. That's why we should keep pursuing them. So that's why we should. But even as we think about us pressing forward and the call for us to press forward, there's pictures of a runner running hard, straining forward, trying to win the prize. We should not forget, ultimately, it is God that changes us. There is really a delicate balance in Scripture where, yes, we press on, yes, we pursue the goal, and yet it's not that we accomplish it and get it in our own strength. We are called to pursue it, and we are responsible, accountable for that, and yet it's also God that accomplishes it. Turn back real quick to chapter 1, verse we've looked at a couple times throughout this summer. But even as God is working in us, like I said, God began the work. God's also the one that's going to complete the work. In verse 6, Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect or will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Very clearly, God's begun the work. God's also the one that's going to complete the work. We see it there laid out that way in chapter 1, but even back in chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul says he's not obtained these things yet or have already become perfect. He says, I have not yet become perfect. And, sorry kids, school is starting soon. I heard some people are starting tomorrow. Some of you have a little more reprieve for a couple weeks. But if you think about grammar, if you remember from like 2 months ago what a verb is an action, right? A verb is something that we do. Well, there's a couple types of verb. There's an active verb where we actually do something, or there's a passive verb. There's a passive verb where something is done to us. And when Paul says that he has not become perfect, it's a passive verb. He's not saying, I have not made myself perfect yet. He's saying, someone has not made me perfect yet. And obviously that someone would be God. And so he's saying, well, I press towards the goal, but yet I'm still waiting for when God does make me perfect. And so there's that delicate balance that we need to remember. It is God that starts. It is God that completes. But yet, for that reason as well, we should not become complacent. We should not say, well, God starts, God completes. There's nothing I need to do. God starts, God completes. God's working through all of it. And yet he calls us to pursue these goals. The picture of a runner straining forward, pressing forward with all his might towards that finish line. There is that balance that we see very clearly in Scripture. And so we see why we should press forward, because Christ laid hold of us for these things. But let's consider the method of how we press forward. We say, okay, well, I shouldn't be complacent. I should press forward. I see the need to do that. I see why to do that. But how do I do that? Practically, what can prevent complacency from setting in? And here in verse 13, we have Paul saying two things that he does, two things that can help prevent that complacency. He says, for one, we need to forget the things that are behind. And again, there he's using the terminology, the picture of a runner running a race. Well, if a runner is thinking about how well he's done in the past, he's not going to run the rest of the race well. That's, again, exactly what the hare did. And so the runner, or us in the Christian life, we have to set those things in the past behind us. But what is forgetting? When he says he forgets those things that are behind, is he talking about forgetting the things before we're saved? The who we lived, who we were before we're saved? Is he saying to forget that? Is he saying to forget who we are after we're saved? Is he talking about an absent-mindedness, like whether before or after we're saved or both? Are we so absent-minded that we don't remember the facts, the circumstances, the events? That's not what he's talking about. And we see that in Scripture. He's not talking about an absolute absent-mindedness where we don't remember those things. It is good for us to look back to salvation. That's why we celebrate communion today. We're remembering what Christ has done in salvation. But remembering what Christ has done in salvation naturally includes, well, why did we need salvation in the first place? What did God actually save us from? And so if we remember those things that God has saved us from, yes, it's good for us to look back and say, well, this is what God saved me from. And even right here in this chapter, that's what Paul was talking about just in verses 1 through 11, a passage Pastor Jeremiah preached last week. So it's not totally forgetting it and not remembering the facts of who we were before salvation. It's also not remembering the facts of after salvation. There are times, and 2 Corinthians 11 is an extended passage, but there's other times as well where Paul does point to the things that have happened since he's become a believer up until the point that he's writing. The things of the Christian life. Talk about the ministry God's called him to, the different things that God has done there, and the different struggles, the different fellowship of suffering with Christ that he's experienced. He does remember those things. And very often he and other places in Scripture as well use those events in the past to encourage or to challenge us now in the present and also in the future. And again, that's why we look back in the past in communion to what Christ has done, should encourage and help us now and in the future. That's why when we have an afternoon service today, we'll take testimonies and share, well, what has God been doing? We're looking at the past to be encouraged by it, to be challenged by it, to help us in the future. And so Paul's not talking about a total forgetting of the facts and not knowing what's going on. And if he doesn't mean that, then what does he mean? Really, as we look at this passage, what he means by forgetting what's behind, it's not letting those things of the past negatively interfere with running the race well right now. Warren Wiersbe had a pretty good definition, pretty good illustration of this idea of forgetting. Wiersbe said, to forget in the Bible means no longer to be influenced by or affected by. When God promises, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, which is Hebrews 10:17, he is not suggesting that he will conveniently have a bad memory. This is impossible with God. What God is saying is, I will no longer hold their sins against them. Their sins can no longer affect their standing with me or influence my attitude towards them. And that's really the idea of forgetting here in this passage. It's not that we have a bad memory, we don't know what happened. We actually should learn from the past. But yes, putting those things behind us and not letting them interfere with how we're running now. Not letting the good things, where we might look back and say, I've already done well, so I can become complacent. Not letting it negatively influence us that way. But also not letting the bad things influence us. Where you look back and say, I keep struggling with the same thing. I keep struggling and struggling and struggling. What's the point of still pressing forward? Not letting those struggles of the past either interfere with pressing forward now. And so we can and we should learn from the past, but it shouldn't make us complacent. Shouldn't make us discouraged. And so Paul says that he forgets what's behind, but he also says that he presses forward to what God is doing in the future. He's pressing forward, and in verse 14, he's trying to reach the prize for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so as he's using those different terms, again, he's using terms that are all put together. They are running terms, they're racing terms, but yet that specific, the one word that he uses can be used in a couple ways. In verse 14, where he says, I press on toward the goal, that word for goal, in a context like this, where it's talking about a race, it can be the finish line, a runner looking ahead to the finish line, but it could also be a target. In that day, as an archer was shooting at a target, the target that he's trying to hit would be the goal that he's pressing towards. And so by way of illustration, it's time of the Olympics, and I remember the Olympics 20 years ago, 2004, we're in Athens, Greece, and there was a guy there competing in shooting competitions named Matt Emmons. And he's actually a really good shooter, but that's not what he's famous for. In those Olympics, he was competing in some different shooting competitions from 50 meters, and there was one where he was shooting prone, just lying down, and someone had actually damaged his rifle. They messed with his rifle, they damaged it. He had to borrow another rifle, which is difficult to do when you're not used to it, but in that 50-meter prone shooting with a borrowed rifle, he won a gold medal. And so, and he's won gold medals in other competitions. He is quite good. But then after that, that competition, he was in a three-position shooting where they shoot from three different positions, and he has a very large lead. And he's about to take his last shot from 50 meters, and he just needs like an average shot, and he'll win a gold medal again. If you remember this happening, or if you've heard this story before, he takes his shot, and no score shows up. And he actually made a pretty good shot, but the problem was he didn't shoot at his target. He shot at the target in the next lane over. And so he totally missed his target. He gets a score of zero, and he drops down to eighth place. And the idea of an archer in that day, or a shooter in this day, aiming for a mark, aiming for a target, doesn't matter how good of a shot he made if he hit the wrong target. Even if he gets a bullseye on the wrong target, doesn't matter. He wasn't aimed for the right thing. And here, when Paul talks about pressing forward, but he also presses towards the goal, towards that mark, it is a very definite goal in mind. It is a very definite prize that he's aiming for. And he's using some of these athletic illustrations here. He uses them in 1 Corinthians 9 as well. In 1 Corinthians 9, he again uses the illustration of a runner. He says, I don't run aimlessly. He says, I'm not a boxer just beating the air. And the idea there in 1 Corinthians 9 and the idea here in Philippians 3, it is pressing forward. It is still pressing hard and yet still aiming for that very definite goal that God has in mind for us. And so what is that goal? What is God accomplishing through us? Well, what has God called us to? Pressing towards a goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, what has God called us to? Well, he's called us to salvation, but again, he's called us to sanctification. He's called us to be conformed to the image of Christ, that our lives would be changing to look more like Christ, to reflect what Christ looks like. Well, where do we see what that looks like? Well, he's laid out for us in his word. He's shown us who Christ is, and he's shown us, and he's instructed us in his word how he wants us to live as a believer, reflecting in our actions, but also in our way of thinking, our speech, and our attitudes, what Christ looks like. And so Scripture lays out for us what we should actually be aiming for. But as we think about applying it, how do we press forward towards those things even this week? Paul says that he wants to know Christ. Well, how can we know Christ better today? Or as we go throughout this week, if we're supposed to keep on pressing forward, how can we get to know Christ better this week, better than we did last week? The Bible tells us that as Christians, God calls us to be patient. So we need to be patient today. We need to be patient this week. And we might naturally look and say, but I was patient with him last week. And it was hard. And that's where we set that aside. Yes, maybe we were, with God's help, patient the way that we should be. But even if we already were patient last week, doesn't mean we don't have to be patient this week. God tells us in his word to flee from immorality, to pursue morality, to live a moral life. How can we do that as we go throughout this week? How can we, as God tells us to, flee from immorality, pursue what is good and right and moral? God instructs us in many different ways, many different things in what we should be doing. He tells us to give thanks in everything. Well, how can we give thanks in everything this week? What do we have to be thankful for that we wouldn't naturally want to be thankful for, and yet God tells us to give thanks in everything? As we press forward in the Christian life, there are very particular goals, very particular things that we are pressing towards. And as Paul says, he's pursuing this goal. These are a few examples of some of the things that God's working in us as he sanctifies us, as he conforms us to the image of Christ. And so verses 12 through 14, we see very clearly Paul's example. But then the passage concludes with a call for pursuing this unified goal together for other believers. Paul calls on other believers to follow after this goal. And that's why we look at this example, but it very clearly tells us it's what we should do as well. So again, verses 15 and 16. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Paul points the example, but then he very specifically says, let other people follow this example. He's going to keep on talking about examples a little bit more in the next few verses that we'll plan to look at next week as well. But as he's talking about following this example, if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 6, he said God began the work, God's going to complete the work. And then down through about verse 11 in chapter 1, he was praying for the Philippians, and he prays that God would do some of these things. And he prays that they would abound more and more in love. God's already helped them to love the way that they should, but they need to abound more. They need to keep growing in it. And so he prays for some of those things in chapter 1. It is an ongoing process. Even as they have grown some, they still need to keep growing, like we see here. He prays for it there in chapter 1. Well, now he's very specifically telling them to pursue these things, He prays because God works and they need God working through it. But here we are responsible. We are accountable to be faithful to what God calls us to. And so it calls us to have the same attitude in the New American Standard, the same mindset, the same way of thinking, the way of thinking that realizes we're not perfect yet, but we should keep pressing forward towards that prize. That's the summary of what he's thinking. He's saying we should have that same mindset as well. I've often heard the statement, we don't drift towards holiness. And I've mentioned this before, but there's a expression that people use that doesn't always make sense to me. I understand what they're saying, but I think it's not as bad as they make it sound. People, at least where I grew up, would talk about being upstream without or up this creek without a paddle. They're upstream without a paddle. They're in a canoe, they're in a boat that uses a paddle, and they're upstream and they don't have a paddle. And they make it sound like this terrible thing, like, you can't get where you're going. And in my mind, you can still drift the right direction. The current's going the way you want. My mind, it's much worse to be down the creek without the paddle. You don't have the way to paddle up there, and the current is pulling you the wrong direction. And we don't drift towards holiness. We don't drift towards spiritual maturity. We are down the creek. We are downstream of spiritual maturity. We don't naturally drift that way. That's why we need to press forward. That's why we need to keep going. That's why we need to keep pressing forward in this Christian life. And so Paul used another play on words actually here as he's calling us to follow this example. In verse 12, he had said that he has not already become perfect. But then in verse 15, he says, let us, which includes himself, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, have this mentality. It's kind of a play on words because he is using the same Greek word there. And usually when you use the same word twice in the same context, it would have the same definition. Except in this context, and occasionally, it's kind of using a play on those words to use two different dictionary definitions together, really, to show the contrast between them. When in verse 12, he talks about not becoming perfect, he's talking about a final sinless perfection, the final perfection we look forward to in heaven. He's saying, I have not obtained that perfection yet, but In verse 15, he can't be saying, well, actually, I am perfect like that. He's obviously using it differently. He's using the definition that would be mature. Let those of us who are spiritually mature have this mentality that acknowledges we're not perfect yet, and we still have room to grow, and we still need to be pressing forward in order to grow. And so he's saying, really, a truly spiritually mature person recognizes they still have a lot to learn and to grow. It's a sign of spiritual immaturity. Those who are not perfect are going to think they are perfect. Those who are actually spiritually mature might think they've reached spiritual perfection or at least an adequate level of it, but that's actually a mark that they're still immature. And again, thinking of school, I'm reminded of the word sophomore. No offense to any sophomores here, but what does the word sophomore mean? It's a compound word that means a wise moron. The soft part means wise. It's a word for wisdom. Moros is a word that we get our word moron from. And so a sophomore is a wise moron. Now, why are they called that? Well, in high school, but especially in college, when you're a freshman, when you're a sophomore, you take a lot of general classes where you're learning a lot of general information that you haven't learned before, and you have a very wide group of knowledge that you're learning about. You're learning about a lot of different topics. And yet you actually do learn them at a pretty shallow level. And so for a freshman or for a sophomore, they are wise to some degree. They do have more knowledge than they had in high school, or those that have not had the chance to learn what they've learned. They have some extra knowledge that others don't have, but yet they don't always realize how much knowledge they don't have yet. They've learned at a very surface level about a lot of different things, and so they think, hey, I've learned a lot. I've got a lot of things together. And yet, as they go into a junior year, a senior year, get out of college, they perhaps go to grad school, perhaps get a job where they keep learning more about that trade. And the more they learn as they get older, they start to realize, hey, I am actually learning a lot more than back when I was a freshman or sophomore, but there's a whole lot more that I don't actually know. And so then they start to realize, as they mature, yes, I have had the chance to learn, but I actually don't even know how much I don't know yet. And so that's the idea that Paul is talking about here. the spiritually immature person, the person that is still immature, thinks he's doing really well. He has grown some, and that's a good thing. Don't downplay that. He has grown some. That is a good thing. He has learned about Christ some. That is a good thing. And yet in our spiritual lives, even as we have grown some, we have matured some, that's a good thing. If we are spiritually mature, a mark of that spiritual maturity is actually realizing how much more we still have to go. And so that's why Paul says, let those of us who are perfect, let those of us who are mature think this way. It is a mark of a spiritually mature person, no matter where we are in life, to realize, I'm not perfect yet. I still have more to learn and to grow. And for the person that might say, well, I'm immature, I don't mind that. Well, the goal is actually spiritual maturity. So if we look at it and we recognize I'm not thinking that way, the Bible would say in that area of life we are spiritually immature, we should be pressing towards that mature mindset. It is the way that we should be thinking. And so we're called to have this mindset that recognizes we still need to learn, we still need to grow, we should still be pressing forward. But as we grow, we also need to learn to depend on God to help us to grow and to help other believers grow as well. That's the idea in verse 15, towards the end of it, where Paul talks about if in anything you have a different attitude or, again, different mentality, different way of thinking, God will reveal that also to you. And so almost dismissively out of hand, Paul says, well, if some of you are thinking differently on some things, God will show you that in time. And that's a wise and a mature response in a certain context. Paul right here is actually still talking to those who are actually spiritually mature. He says, amongst mature believers, sometimes there are still differences of thought, and yet there we recognize, well, God can still work, God can still teach. And I say amongst mature believers because just earlier in chapter 3, Paul very directly warns against false teaching. Later on in chapter 3, a passage for next week, he's going to warn about those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And we see throughout Paul's writing, we see in Jesus' ministry, we see throughout Scripture very clear confrontations of very plain and obvious false teaching. And even when we confront that false teaching as it should be confronted, obviously we're still depending on God to work through it. But right here when Paul says, if in anything you think differently, God will reveal that also, he's not talking about those clear and obvious false teachings. He's talking about among mature believers, those that do agree on the basics of the Christian life. They recognize the Bible as the Word of God. They recognize Jesus as God, as the Savior, as the one who rose again. They recognize the fundamentals of the Christian faith, salvation through Christ in faith, through faith in Christ alone. They recognize those things, but they might disagree on some other things. I remember an older pastor, a wise pastor, that would often say of some of these things, well, down through history, faithful Christians have disagreed about that. And that's true. There are things that that down through history, Christians who are faithful, Christians who are striving to press forward, Christians who study God's word, want to know God's word, sometimes they do still disagree. And that reminds us as well, we're not perfect. We still have things we need to grow in how we live, but also grow in our knowledge of God's word, our knowledge of God. But typically those things are not going to be super important doctrinal things. Typically, they are things of somewhat lesser importance. And so, by way of illustration, a very simple example that is very low in importance, how many wise men does the Bible say came to see Jesus? You know, we might naturally think three, and the Western Church has traditionally taught that there's three Western European Church, and so into America, and probably based off the idea of three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But the Eastern Church, the Church of the Middle East, Israel where it started, Turkey, some of Eastern Africa, and some of those places, have typically said there were 12 wise men. So who is right? What does the Bible say? Well, the reality is, we might look and say, well, there's got to be three. The song says there was three. We 12 kings of Orient are, it just doesn't sound well, right? You try putting 12 at the end of a line, it's hard to find a word that rhymes with it. I can only think of delve. So it's got to be three. It fits in the song. The reality is the Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible says there were plural, there was at least two, perhaps there was three, perhaps there was 12. Gary Larson said there were four, but the fourth one got sent home because he brought fruitcake, and nobody wanted fruitcake. Perhaps there was four, perhaps there was 37. The Bible doesn't tell us. And as we look at that, though, we see, well, the main point is the wise men did come and worship Christ. They did acknowledge him. It is a fulfillment of Scripture, even as after wise men's visit, Herod is pursuing the baby Jesus. And so Mary, Joseph, Jesus go down to Egypt, which fulfills prophecy in the Old Testament. We see the main points, but exactly how many wise men there were, we might disagree. But it is of lesser importance. And that's one that really doesn't matter. Sometimes there are things that don't matter as much as Christ dying and rising on the cross, but might be a little more important than how many wise men there were. And yet Paul's mature response here is, among mature believers, yeah, we can talk about those things. We can discuss them. We can try to understand the Bible and see where each other are coming from in our understanding of Scripture. But sometimes the mature thing to do is to say, well, God can reveal it to us. God can reveal it to that other person. If we are actually right and they're wrong, we don't need to argue them to death. God can show that to them. And yet sometimes, because we're not perfect yet, where we're wrong and they're right, God can also reveal that to us. We should be willing to listen to that. We should be teachable. If we're not perfect yet, if we don't have a perfect knowledge of God, his word, of Christ, perfect way of living yet, we certainly should be teachable. Where we're willing to listen to the wise and true instruction of God's word, where God does teach us. And so we see Paul's mature response, and really truly another mark of maturity, to at times say, you know what, God can work there. God can teach, even as we might run into those things that we disagree with another faithful Christian on. But there is one caveat Paul puts in verse 16, where he says we should be faithful in the areas where God has already matured us. Yes, we should be pressing forward. Yes, we should be growing in the Christian life. Well, we should not forget what he's already taught. Yes, we set it behind us. We don't live on the basis of what he's already taught us in the past, but that does not mean we don't remember it anymore, and now we just move on to something different. Whether we've grown a lot or a little, we should still be faithful to what God's called us to. By way of example, perhaps at one point in life, we might struggle with getting angry easily. And so we recognize we're getting sinfully angry in ways that we shouldn't, and so God's working on us in that, and God's helping us to grow, helping us to mature, that we don't get angry as easily as we used to. But then as we keep growing, keep maturing, God begins to show us, well, the reason we got angry so easily was we were very often impatient. And so God wants us to be patient, so he begins to teach us about patience. Well, that doesn't mean we can forget about anger. It doesn't mean we can get angry at people as long as we're still patient with them. No, as we learn, as we grow, God still wants us to be holding on to and faithful to those things that he has already taught us. In verse 16, where he talks about keep living by that same standard to which we have attained, the idea of standard, it's the idea of walking or marching, an army marching in a line. All marching, all in the same direction. They have, again, a goal in mind. They're trying to take this territory and control this territory. They're not being led all over the place. God doesn't lead us all over the place. And yet, even as they are marching forward, the idea is they should be holding the ground that they've already passed over. And so here God's telling us, well, as he's taught us, as he's matured us and helped us to grow, we need to be faithful to those things he's already taught us, even as we look ahead to him teaching us more. So, as we look at a passage like this, it should be a challenge to us. It is a reminder to us, we should not grow complacent. It can be very easy to become complacent. It can be very easy to begin drifting and not realize it. And yet, when we begin to drift, we often don't realize it, and often we're drifting in the wrong direction. And so, yes, we should look back in the Christian life. We should look back in the past and see the things God's taught us. We should see how he's applied them to our lives. We should be faithful to them. But we shouldn't use that past growth or even the past struggles as an excuse to stop growing in the future. Instead, we learn from those things. We grow from them. And yet we set them behind us, and we still look to keep growing, to keep pressing forward, pressing towards the goal in the Christian life. A true mark of spiritual maturity is recognizing we have not arrived yet. We are not yet perfect, and so we still need to keep on growing. And so as we look at a passage like this, two different types of responses that we might have. For one, we might come to a passage like this and say, well, I don't actually know what you mean when you talk about following Christ. Whereas we celebrate communion, you say, well, I don't know, or I've heard before, but I'm not sure that I've received the salvation that you're talking about. And if that's you, I invite you, please come and talk to us. We often say, come and talk to us after service. We'd love to show you from God's word what God says about salvation. And yet if you're here and if you are a believer, you are a Christian, how does God want you to grow this week? Today, tomorrow, Tuesday, throughout this week, and not just this week, but keeping on going into the future, because we should remember this even when Pastor Jeremy preaches next week. We should keep on growing these things that we've learned. How does God want you to keep growing? What is God teaching you? What is God changing in you where he wants to make you more like Christ? You need to constantly press towards that goal in our Christian lives. So let's pray, and then we'll take some time for communion. Lord, thank you for your grace to us, and thank you for your help to us that does not only provide salvation, but provides the strength, the enablement, the wisdom to know how you want us to live the Christian life and the ability to live the Christian life. And wherever we are, Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn of you, that you would help us to learn to know you better, to learn to know your word better and how you call us to live. And then I pray that you would help us to depend on you and to lean on your help to live the way that you've called us to live. I pray that you'd help us to be faithful in pressing towards the goals that you have for us, Lord, and yet I pray that you would also help us to recognize that you ultimately complete the work and that we would depend on you and also give you the honor and the glory for that. In Jesus' name.